going to give you an outline. But first, I want to begin by letting you know that the reason why much of this has happened is your pastor and I were speaking probably 6-7 months ago, and really there was somewhat of a solemnness to it, because if you'll remember 20-30 years ago, there was a heavy discussion on prophecy that happened in many churches, and a lot of sermon series on Revelation. But over the last decade or more, the neglect on the apocalypse has become obvious. There's a deafening silence of commentary on apocalyptic and prophetic literature. And remember, out of 66 books, you're looking at 18 books that deal with prophecy alone. Yet there seems to be a deafening silence to it. And my heart started stirring because of your pastor, and this has now led to what is a 3-hour exegetical series on the book of Revelation. And that's what it's going to be. We're not going to deal with 6 different theories of this and 6 different theories of that. Since I'm right, we're just going to deal with the right one that's here. So I do want to give you how the bookends of it. The bookends of it will deal with the thesis of the text, which is the urgency of spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why prophecy is given throughout the scripture. From its first prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 to the last book of the scripture, the point for the believer in this parenthetical age that we call the church age is that you and I will delve into an urgency of sharing Jesus Christ with a lost world. If a study of the apocalypse does not do this, does not encourage you in this regard, if you do not leave this arena thinking that this is the height of how to react to such a series, I'm afraid that we have failed as a community of believers. So understand that. But here's going to be something special, because I've been studying it not only in regards to what our scripture says, but being a former Muslim also, there's only one other faith that deals with prophecy in this regard, and it is not Buddhism and is not Hinduism. It is Islam. If you're unfamiliar with it, Islam is the antithesis of Christianity all the way into apocalyptic literature. And so the last few minutes of our study together will be a study of what Islam says and the eeriness of its thesis going against what we say. And so let me give you a short outline. We're going to go very quickly. We have basically 7 sections. We'll have 20 to 25 minutes per section. But if you're taking notes, here are the 7 sections, and what I've entitled, Worthy is the Lamb, a Study of the Book of Revelation. The first is what I call redemption's story. This will be Revelation from the bird's eye view. Redemption's story, a study of Revelation from a bird's eye view. The second section is called Revelation in Outline, where we do a very simple look at what the Apostle John was giving us as he introduces the book, in particular in chapter 1. The third section is what I call the church age, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And if you want to know where this outline comes from, it's from the Apostle John himself, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, write the things which were, are, and will take place. Revelation 1 is the outline of it, up until verse 19. Revelation 2 and 3 is the present of the Apostle John as he's sitting on the island of Patmos, some say for as much as a decade. And then everything Revelation 4 and following is future. It hasn't happened yet. It will occur just as the Lord prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. He prophesies in the New Testament, it will be fulfilled in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth section is what I call the throne and the scroll. It is you and I getting a small glimpse of worship in heaven. That's Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. That parenthesis of worship is as the church is raptured, what will it look like in order to see heaven? If you'll remember, John was caught up on the Lord's day. The fifth section is the Great Tribulation, Revelation 6 through 18. That's the Great Tribulation from the beginning of the 3 types of judgment to the end of false religion. The sixth section is what I call the grand finale. This is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 to the millennium, Revelation 20 to the new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21. And ultimately, finally, I want that as the side, a postscript. Why in the world is the only other faith in the world deal with this issue is Islam, my former faith, and how it speaks of it. I think you'll find it to be a neat ending to hopefully what is an urgent story. Well, where do we begin? I want you actually to begin at the end of the book. So, turn in your scripture to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, and look at verse 17. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 is the entire outline of the book given to you so you can walk through it. The things which were, are, and will take place. There is the pericope, the synopsis of the book. The thesis, the picture of why 22 chapters is found as one of the last verses of Scripture. Comes right before the warning and the benediction comes verse 17 of Revelation 22. This is the great and final invitation of our Lord. In a book that so many think is a book of judgment, the joy of Revelation is found not simply because it's a book of judgment against a loss, but because it is a calling for the lost to be saved. So Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come." Now watch the turn the third time. "And let him who thirsts come." So now from a declaration, the first two times, to that "let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." After watching the bowl judgments, after watching the trumpet judgment, after watching the seal judgments, the final thing on the Lord's mind is come. As if Jesus himself declares it again from Matthew 11 verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How are you first supposed to think of this apocalyptic book, the book Revelation, the only book in the New Testament that is prophetic in its nature? Whereas there are 17 books in the Old Testament that are prophetic, there's only one that has an entirety of it as prophetic in the New Testament. And it's right here. And what I want you to catch, the whole glimpse of what we're going to do is, this is redemption's story. This is redemption's story. W.A. Criswell, who I went to Criswell College, my signature, my diploma, I was one of the last to get his signature before he sort of faded off the scene and ultimately passed away. W.A. Criswell used to call it the scarlet thread of redemption. It is astounding to me that so few people want to study the book of Revelation when it's the end of the story. It's the culmination. It's the beauty of you and I who have been justified will now be glorified. It's stunning to me are people who don't want to read the final chapter of the book, the end of the story, the picture of victory played out tangibly in front of our eyes as redemption finally has its amen. So, let's take a plane 30,000 feet up and look down on Revelation before we dig too deeply, because so many times people miss the forest for the trees. They walk so detailed in the events of the time that they miss the picture of what the Apostle John sitting on the island of Patmos, this man who is probably 90, 95 years old, is staring off into Asia Minor. What is now today modern day Turkey? And the thesis of all these three hours will come down to this. We neglect redemption's finale because we forget redemption's story. We neglect the finale because we forget the story. And when we forget the story, we forget those who are not part of the story as of yet. That's why verse 17 is so important. And the Spirit And the bride say, come. It's the announcement of the third person of the Trinity with the bride of Christ, the church, come. So let me just walk you through the first overall picture as it's cut up. The timeline is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. And here's how redemption's story takes place. There is first redemption's mercy. Redemption's mercy. That is the church age. That is the church age. Consider what the Lord says to the seven churches. Now take a step back. You want to see how clean and how clear this outline is. Patmos just sits west of what is today modern Turkey. This tiny little island, it has other islands beside it, is where the Apostle John is exiled. It is a rocky island, a desolate island. It's supposed to be a place where he just goes away. But the Apostle John is there because this is his magnum opus. The finale of God's redemption story. And he looks out over the sea into today, Turkey. And you want to see the clean and clear picture? He starts to talk to the seven churches. The seven churches you can literally follow like a sphere, like a semicircle as he speaks to them. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, literally in geographical order going north and then cutting to the east, southeast. The Apostle John has a clear cut reason for speaking to this, and he speaks at this point in time, there are well over 100 churches within Christendom, and he speaks specifically to seven of them. And he speaks to them with this question, are you ready for the return of Jesus? That's the overarching question of redemption's story. Are you ready for the second coming of Jesus? And you know what he does. In all of these pictures for Ephesus, he then looks after he says some commendations and says, but you've lost your first love. Let's catch just a portrait of this. Step back for a second and ask yourself this question. What is it that kills churches? What is it that allows churches to plateau and decline and no longer the baptistry is troubled and no longer are there faithful members and churches dry up by the hundreds every year in America and the West in particular? What is it? Is it because you don't choose the right type of music? Yeah, it's not the music you choose. Listen, I travel to a church every week. You know what I notice? Some churches I'm singing Stamps Baxter. Now, I didn't even know what Stamps Baxter was when I was a Muslim, as you can imagine. Shape note hymnals. Y'all remember those? Old school. And I'd sit in there and they'd go, "Okay, come on, we're going to sing," like it was still the 19th century. But you know what? They worshiped. Then you got the contemporary side. If you come to Truett's Chapel, you'll notice a more contemporary flavor to it. But it doesn't matter what you sing, traditional or contemporary. My wife and I are different sides of the aisle. She thinks Bill Gaither is the 14th apostle. I'd rather sing Skillet. Doesn't really matter at this point. If the song is theologically true and the people are ready to open their hearts and worship, that's what's true. So it's not your music. It's not your location. What this gives you is a microcosm of why churches die. Ephesus. You got so much going right for you, and you can read it, we will in a little while. But you have lost your first love. You know, then Smyrna. Smyrna's the only church that doesn't have any problems in it. If you wonder if there's ever been a church fire, I'm sure Smyrna had problems. It's not listed by our Lord. Why? Persecution led to their purity. It's an odd thing. 225 million Christians are persecuted today. And when you see people coming against the people of God, you are far more likely, one, to be faithful, and two, to be unified. And there is Smyrna. We'll deal with them in this question, are you ready? And he even says, do not fear. Then you got Pergamos. Pergamos has fallen into the snare of sexual immorality. It's called the doctrine of Balaam. But even then in Pergamos, there is a listed of man, a guy named Antipas, who is a martyr of the faith. What do we know about him? Nothing. Nothing beyond this record is anything extra biblical or otherwise listed of him. But Pergamus, even for those who didn't deny their faith, have the doctrine of Balaam, to which we'll discuss. Thyatira, the corrupt church. Sardis, the dead church. Can you tell? Sardis is one of those churches where you go, wow. Sometimes the Lord's correction is far more painful than we are planning for. When he looks to the church of Sardis, he doesn't say you're not a church. Here's what he says. You think you're alive, but you're dead. It is a devastating analysis, and he talks about why. And then he moves on over in this arch as he goes southeast to Philly. Philly, which we'll deal with, has just a little strength. But he promises something unique. I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the entire world. And finally, Laodicea, that great banking center that is lukewarm. But then he says something, because they're lukewarm, they're self-sufficient, they think they're rich, but they're poor, they believe they've got everything correct. And at the end, he says, I rebuke who I love. All of the pictures given there, now some we'll talk about later, we'll say these are the seven church ages. As a church historian, I find that foolish, because the way we study church history doesn't lend itself to that. But you have that present age of redemption's mercy moved on through then redemption's sacrifice. Revelation 2 and 3, the churches. Revelation 4 and 5, John says, I am caught up on the Lord's day. And he gets to see a glimpse of the throne with cherubim around there, with the 24 elders around there, things we'll discuss later. But ultimately, there is as if a limelight comes in and says, who is worthy to open the scroll? And they found no one worthy. They talk about a strong angel who is not worthy, and they say no one is worthy. And then the light comes on, the Lamb, as if he were slain. There's the beautiful picture of the apocalypse. The light that shines because of the study of Revelation shines straight on the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And you go from the mercy of redemption to the sacrifice of redemption. By the way, just a pause to that. If redemption's finale says that only Jesus is worthy to open the scroll to finish out the consummation of history, that means only Jesus can save and complete his history on earth. Any church that does not teach the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, can no longer be described as a New Testament church. You cannot come to the finale where all the limelight comes and says, who is worthy? And they look in earth and under the earth, and only Jesus. But how many times have you heard in the West, in Europe, North America, people say, Jesus is a good man, but he's not the only way. It's not merely a mockery of his cross. It's a reflection that they don't understand how this world will end. Redemption's mercy comes to redemption's sacrifice. Redemption's sacrifice comes to redemption's warning. What is the great tribulation? Why does the Lord give you, from chapter 6 to chapter 18, these three judgments, seals, bowls, and trumpets? And one seems more awful than the other. A third of vegetation here is gone. The seas are turned into blood. A quarter of humanity is killed off in one plague. Why is it that this happens and you get to see just a glimpse of it in what we call the apocalypse? It is the warning before it happens. It is the Lord's omnibenevolence who says he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The picture that you have is the great tribulation is not merely a picture of judgment, but is a warning that you don't have to go through this judgment. That when Jesus dies on the cross and you receive his sacrifice and he says it is finished, it is not merely you are saved from your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. You are saved from judgment. You are saved from judgment that will come on the earth and judgment that will come to those who aren't believers. When you stand before the Lord, right? The rapture is mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, even here in Revelation 4 we'll deal with later. When the rapture is mentioned, it is a beautiful picture. When you stand before Jesus, he's not going to judge you according to what you did wrong. He's going to reward you on what you did right. The reason he won't judge you on what you did wrong is he'll purify you because he's already paid the price. His blood's already been shed. Your sins have not merely been covered, they have been forgiven. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. For you to stand before the Lord and for him simply then to start talking about what you did wrong would be unacceptable to the sacrifice that the second person of the Trinity made for you and for me. It's the reason why when you and I stand, we have what's called the Bema Seat Judgment. Oh, the wood, hay, and stubble, everything you did for a wrong motive or for wrong action, yeah, they're gone. Because heaven won't put up with sin. But that purification isn't a judgment. It's a reward. Because on the other side, you come out glorified, pure, clean, and God will give you one of five crowns if you have earned it, if you looked for his second coming, if you have been persecuted, if you've been a pastor, if you have been transformed by Christ. These are crowns you receive. The great tribulation will only be great for those who don't listen now. It's the reason why evangelism is so crucial. Have you ever thought about the fact, if you think about the major religions of the world, if you think about, say, the five top ones, Christianity is largest, Islam is second, Hinduism is third, Buddhism is fourth, and if you count organized religion, then you have Sikhism fifth. Those five, there are more than that when you go Shinto in Japan. So who evangelizes? What religious group says you must be born again, or you must become like us? There are really only two. Only two. Islam, that says unless you're a Muslim, you can't go to heaven, even though you work your way to heaven. And Christianity. Why are we so dogmatic? Because you can't get there by works. In Hinduism and in Buddhism, you just go through reincarnation over and over and over again. There isn't an eternal torment. There isn't an eternal judgment. There is simply a recycling of the person. Christianity is accounted of the man wants to die and then the judgment. What is it that causes you to share Jesus? If you read the final book, you can't get away from the fact that there is an awful judgment coming. It is eternal. There's a glimpse of it given in what we call the Great Tribulation, when he, the Holy Spirit, is removed from his restraint of the world. If you think it's awful now, imagine if he doesn't restrain what is happening. And that is just a glimpse of an eternal punishment. But then comes redemption's completion. We'll talk about it later. Redemption's completion is his second coming, the millennium, the great white throne judgment, heaven itself. Is it not one of the great encouraging verses that you and I look forward to? That one day, all the tears will be wiped away. There'll be no more sorrow, and no more pain, and no more death. Is not this world a remembrance that this is not our home? But one day, you and I will stand in perfection. Now, I don't know what perfection looks like. I know it doesn't look like this. And I know what a fallen world tastes like. But one day, the new heaven and the new earth. Have you ever thought about what the Lord has said in John 14? I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you will be with me also. And he's had a lot of time. He only needs the word of his mouth. He prepares for me and for you. And then finally, redemption's completion comes to redemption's invitation. And that's why we first began at the end of the book and not the beginning of the book. Because the verse 17, if you break it down, it has God's choir first. Here are three voices found in verse 17. The Spirit, the bride, and those who hear. The Spirit, the bride, and those who hear. The Spirit is the voice of God through the prophets. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. The Spirit is the voice of God. But don't forget this. Please, please, please don't forget this. This is crucial if I were teaching a pneumatology or an eschatology, if I were teaching about the Spirit or I teach about end times. Don't ever separate the Spirit of God from the written Word of God. Don't ever separate the Spirit of the living God from the written Word of God. Those two are conjoined forever. So when the Spirit says, come, through the prophet's voice, he has chosen to speak to us. But not just the Spirit, the church, the bride. Not just the bride, but I want you to consider this when you read it. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come. The voice of God is even through the lost. Did you notice it didn't say those who are saved? It says those who have heard. It's a reflection that goes back. Do you remember in the Gospel of Luke? Even the lost man looks up from hell and says, tell my brothers that even they know. The picture of God's voice, God's choir, comes from even lost people. But not just God's choir, but God's plea. You have three groups, Spirit, bride, and those who hear. But now you have the word come three times. The first come is the hope of the ages, the Spirit of God, the bride of Christ saying, come, Lord Jesus. That is, they're declaring, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Right? They're asking for their Savior. It's like the martyrs in Revelation 6 saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, till you avenge our blood? Come. The simple question of urgency begins with that question. Do you really desire, not expect, desire for the Lord to return? The second come is the hope of the hearer. The three voices declare almost in unison, come to Jesus. The first two say, Jesus, come. But as if a double meaning, they say, come. Not just Jesus, come, but would you come? It was the last time we were so urgent about the gospel that it drew us not only into our knees in prayer, but it drew us to others who were lost. And finally, that Matthew 11, the heart of our Lord, come unto me, come, come. There are the three comes. And finally, not only God's choir and God's plea, but God's heart. Look at the verbs that are used, those who hear, those who thirst, those who desire. I want you to notice what the picture of the exegesis is. Those who hear is as if you have a great desire for it. So when it says Spirit and a bride say come, and those who hear, I mean, do you have a great desire? Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear, right? There's a massive, an organic desire. But not just those who hear, but those who thirst. That is, you don't have the greatest desire, but you do have a great desire. The great desire, Isaiah 55:1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. So your yearning, your desire, your inner being says, I want to come. Oh, am I thirsty? Do you know what you can realize when you're lost? Outside of Scripture, you can still realize you're lost. A lost man knows he's empty. A lost woman knows they're walking blindly and they do not have the answer. One thing they can't know is how to be saved without the written word of God. Hear, thirst, but then here's the third one, desire. That's not like an overwhelming desire. The word desire here means even if you have a weak desire. And do you catch the picture the Lord's given? Those who hear, Revelation 1:3, oh, if you have this yearning that goes over anything else, not just hear, but those who thirst, oh, it might be not that much of a yearning, but it's a yearning. Isaiah 55. But oh, by the way, even if it only pops up every once in a while, even if it really isn't that great, even if your mind wanders off 90% of the time, but every once in a while comes back to your need of Jesus, if you're just willing. Isn't that what Jesus himself said in Matthew 23 and verse 37? Oh, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks, but you were not even willing. And so the picture of coming freely is given. That's the purpose of Revelation. That's the reason why the apocalypse is the last picture in your canon of Scripture. The urgency, catch it for that first picture. And now we walk through, for these next few minutes, an exegesis. So we move from the first section of the why into going back to your Scripture, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And looking into what John says and why he says it. So let me give you a few introductory comments first. Number one, remember what I told you. Revelation is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. The only one. But remember, there are 17 in the Old Testament. And you'll see this later on. Two, this is the fifth book of John. This is his magnum opus. How did John begin reading? You have the Gospel of John, and then you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, now Revelation. But how does the Gospel of John begin? In the beginning. In the beginning. The Gospel of John begins with eternity's past. Revelation is eternity future. John is finishing what God has called him to do in this, his fifth book, from eternity past to eternity future. Thirdly, if you're asking what is Revelation in comparison to the Old Testament, the closest book in the Old Testament to Revelation is Daniel. If you want to read Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, you see there's the Jewish nation spoken of. There's the Antichrist spoken of. There's the Great Tribulation spoken of. Daniel will say it over and over again. 3.5 years, 42 months, time, and time and a half. However the translation is, and Daniel cuts up this, what's called the 70th week. And here's the book of Revelation, a fulfillment. In the same way, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew and see Isaiah fulfilled over and over again. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, Isaiah 7 verse 14 with the virgin birth or the coming. Remember John the Baptist, that he prepares the way of the Lord. All that is Isaiah to Matthew. Daniel to Revelation is likewise. Fourth, the book of Revelation quotes 24 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. It is more than any other New Testament book. And I'll answer a question here. For if you wonder, why has the book of Revelation been so neglected? And there are a myriad of reasons, but let me tell you just one of them. When the Christian church neglects the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Christian church will neglect the ending as well. Because in the Hebrew Scriptures are not merely found the prophecies of the coming of Jesus, but the prophecies of the second coming of Jesus. Five. The Old Testament has the first song. Now, if you'll remember, Jubal is the first musician, Genesis chapter 4. But where's the first song mentioned in Scripture? Exodus 15, the song of Moses. Where is the last song in the Bible? Revelation 15, the song of Moses. Now, this gives you one other glimpse. When you're studying Revelation, remember how Jewish the book is. When you're studying Revelation, you'll see it throughout these hours. Remember how Jewish the book is. Because God has not given up on his chosen people, the Jewish race. Genesis 12 is an unconditional covenant. It means God's not finished with them. In the same way he began with his chosen people, he will end in chosen people, the chosen will come to the Lord in groves, as you'll see in Revelation 7, 144,000, as you'll see the two witnesses, and on it goes. Now, here is some of the key words. In fact, let me just deal with one. Consummation. Consummation or ending. The ending. Let me give you some of the comparisons. The consummation of Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ first prophesied but right after the fall of man? Genesis 3:15. Remember, he shall bruise your heel. Is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 13. The consummation, the finale, the end of the story of Jesus' history. Second, consummation of the church and the church age. The church is prophesied in Matthew chapter 16. They are the ecclesia, the called out ones. And the church finds its finale in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 19 as they come back with Jesus. Third, the consummation, the ending of Satan himself. If you want to know where Satan is mentioned in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Satan will be bound up, Revelation chapter 20. I read J. Vernon McGee preparing for this, and he had a great quote. He says, so many people ask me, why is Satan bound up for a time and released? And my answer is, why was he the first time? Good question to ask. We'll have some answers for it later. It's the consummation of false religion. Where is false religion found? Genesis chapter 11. Remember when you get through the fall, Genesis 3, the murder, Genesis 4, which is the consequences of the fall. You have Genesis 5, Enoch walks with God and is not, and yet there you have the flood in Genesis 6. The introduction, the inauguration of false religion is found in Genesis chapter 11. Revelation 17, the whore, the Babylon the Great is fallen. It is a religion that promises you can be good enough to get to heaven, meets its end. And finally, the second coming. Jude in verse 14 finds its end in Revelation 19. And after 2,000 plus years, of expectantly waiting for our Lord, it comes to fruition. The book of Revelation also gives what I call the seven Beatitudes. Have you ever noticed how many times you are blessed by reading the book of Revelation? It's its own Matthew chapter 5 through 7. It's its own Beatitudes. Let me give you the seven. Blessed, chapter 1 and verse 3. Who is it? Blessed are those who hear these words. The second blessed is the one that's on my grandmother's tombstone. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, for they shall rest from their labors and their works shall follow them. The third blessed is chapter 16 and verse 15. Blessed is he who watches. So you're catching the beautiful picture, not only of warnings and judgments, but of mercy and grace. Blessed are those who hear. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are those who watch. Chapter 19 and verse 9 is the fourth. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now you almost have to have a glorified mind to picture what the marriage supper of the Lamb will look like. I picture there has to be sweet tea where you chew the sugar in it and it doesn't hurt you in any way healthily. I picture it with lamb's meat. You may picture it with pork rinds. It really doesn't matter. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. The beautiful picture is, blessed are they. Now, remember, this is by invitation only. At this point, you can't simply come if you want to. It is only through the blood of the Lord. The fifth blessed is chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed are they who partake of the first resurrection. Remember in Genesis 3, you shall surely die. The fifth blessedness is blessed are those who partake of the first resurrection because you won't see a second death. The sixth one is Revelation 22, 7. Blessed are they who keep my sayings. Keep my sayings. Blessed are those who hear. Blessed are those who watch. Blessed are those who keep and watch the last one. And blessed are those who do. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who do my commandments. There is no such thing as what the Reformation called a scribal Christian, someone who writes it down but doesn't practice it. That wasn't merely a problem of the 16th century. You and I know it's a problem of the 21st century. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because if it's merely of the lips and it's not of the heart, and if it's not of the heart, it's not of the hands. If it's not of the hands, if it's merely something that's here and not here, if it's merely something that's superficial and not transformative, it's not salvation. Blessed are those who do my commandments. Then the final part for the last 5 minutes we have of this first section is a cut-up of the first chapter. So if you're wondering, okay, is it really that clean cut? It is. Let me show you the who, what, where, when, why in the first chapter. The first is the why. Go to your scripture, chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed are you who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those which are written in it, for the kairos is near. The time is near. Now, there are two Greek words for time. Chronos, chronological, and kairos. What's the big difference? If you want to say what time is it, that's chronos. It is 4:43 p.m. That's chronos. If you want to say the ending is near, the consummation is near, you say kairos. Why, John, did you write this book? Because Jesus can come back at any time. That's the why, verse 3. Now you see the who, verse 4. To whom is this written? Verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he writes to them. In that beautiful semicircle, there's Ephesus, and there's Smyrna, and there's Pergamos, there's Thyatira, there's Sardis, there's Philadelphia, and then there's Laodicea. He writes to all of them, and they are all churches at the time, and none of them are churches today. All seven of them were eliminated by the Roman Empire and or the Islamic Empire. The who. The where is verse 9. So the Apostle John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom, obviously he's on a rocky island, in patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Why was he there? Look afterwards, for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was not on Patmos because an evil Roman emperor wanted him to be there. He was on the island of Patmos because God wanted him there. You have to catch that. He doesn't see being exiled on the island as a curse. He sees it as a blessing, and so should you and I. Why? You would not have the book of Revelation if he were not on the island. Now pause for a second and show you what that means in your life. Have you ever wondered why what seems like a curse turns into a blessing? And you can't answer it in your lifetime. You have to allow your story to do two things. Number one, let your scars tell your story. Whatever happens in your life, if you do it for the glory of God. And number two, let history tell your story. Oh, you might be forgotten and never remembered. But if the Lord so chooses to do something in your life that impacts someone else, have you ever wondered why judgment doesn't come till after the rapture for believers? Because who you share Christ with will share Christ with someone, will share Christ with someone, will share Christ with someone. Who you serve will serve others, will serve others. And you can't get to your blessing of glory and of reward until all that plays out in history. John says, I wasn't at Patmos because some evil Roman emperor chose me to go there. I'm sitting here and I'm pleased because I get years to write the only apocalyptic literature of the New Testament. That's the why, that's the who, that's the where. Look at verse 10. When? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's a Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So when did all this happen? He was worshiping in his church. He was the pastor, he was a deacon, and he was the only member. Can you imagine seeing what he saw? The answer is you can. He wrote it down, except for a little bit. Remember, there will be in the book of Revelation a little book that he has to eat. And it'll be sweet to his mouth and bitter to his stomach. Why does he have to eat it? I want you to think about this as we go through this, especially going to the second hour. This is just a glimpse of judgment. This is just a glimpse of glory. You can't handle all of it. He just wrote what he wanted you to know. The rest you're going to have to wait on. And then finally, so you got the why, the who, the where, the when, and now you have the what. What is all of this about but the vision of the Son of Man? And he lifts up the Lord, verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see right in the book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists the seven. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That will be the light of the churches. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white. You'll see white played out throughout Scripture, Zechariah 14 and so forth. And white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass and refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound. And one last thing I want you to catch on. You'll see this, and we'll catch this later on with Revelation 4 and 5. Whenever the Apostle John speaks of God, it will always have to be by simile or metaphor. Why? How do you ever explain God? When you get to see God face to face, do you think you'll just be able to go, okay, he looks like A, B, C? It won't be possible. When you stand in front of the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent God in all of his glory, how do you explain that? And the second thing is, that means when he uses the word as and like, that's when he wants to speak symbolically. The rest of Revelation is meant to be taken literally because he already uses phrases that lead to symbolism when he desires to show you symbolism. Meaning that the rest of the genre, the rest of the literature, is meant to be taken plainly. And here's why that's good news. It doesn't matter whether you've been to seminary or not. Dan and I went to seminary together. You can understand the book of Revelation. You know why? Because God wrote it so that you can understand it. And he wrote it so you can understand it to prepare your heart for the soon coming King. Well, let's take a break. Right on time, and we'll do about 10 minutes and come back.